Let it be an offering consecrated unto the Lord for His glory. Let's open our Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Philemon. This is a very small book, right before the book of Hebrews. There are no chapters in Philemon, only verses, 25 of them. And we're going to spend today and next week in this little letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The book of Philemon is a biblical case study in forgiveness. The Holy Spirit was kind enough to include this very personal letter in our Bible so that we could have an example of forgiveness being practiced the way Jesus commanded it. Through the study of this book, I believe that God wants to remind us just how deeply we have been forgiven, and then as a result of that, to sense the weight of the obligation that the gospel places upon us to be people who are always ready to forgive. There are three main characters in this true story of redemption and forgiveness. The first is Paul, the apostle. He is mentioned in verse 1 as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul liked to begin his letters this way. He liked to identify himself right off the bat as the author. And at the time that he wrote this, he was a prisoner, and Timothy, his brother, was with him. The second main character is Philemon. He is called a fellow worker in verse 1. He was a slave owner. And since he was a slave owner, he was probably wealthy. One of his slaves was named Onesimus, who is the third character. This was Philemon's runaway slave. He's not actually mentioned, as you may have noticed, until verse 10. And though we're not really going to touch on him this morning, we do need to understand briefly who he was. Onesimus was a slave who had run away to Rome, which was a good place for a runaway slave to hide because it was a large populated city. But while he was in Rome, something unexpected happened. While he was in Rome, he met the Apostle Paul. He heard the gospel and he was saved. So God saved this runaway slave in the city of Rome through the Apostle Paul. And now there is a responsibility that weighs upon him, taught to him by the Apostle Paul, to not only receive vertical forgiveness from God, but then to also take whatever steps are needed to make sure that horizontal forgiveness is also received. At the time the letter is written, Paul is returning Onesimus to his master for the purpose of receiving forgiveness. And so Paul sent this letter to explain to Philemon what had happened to Onesimus. That he had come to know Christ, that he had been saved, that he had been forgiven, that now he is a new creature in Christ, and not only is he your slave who has run away, but now he is your brother. He is not therefore to be a slave who is to be condemned for running away, but he is to be a brother in the Lord who is to be received in fellowship, restoration, and forgiveness. Commentator Homer Kent says that slavery was common in Roman times. Many people sold themselves into slavery, he writes, often in order to better themselves. It has been estimated that 1/3 of the population of the city of Rome was enslaved. Not that it was easy, but it was a better life because you had someone who was taking care of you. And oftentimes you were given the opportunity to be educated. So there were many people who willingly placed themselves in that situation. And Onesimus may have been one of them. But Onesimus ran away. And runaway slaves in that day were not treated kindly at all. They were recaptured, usually, and then they were branded on the forehead with the letter F for fugitive. So as Onesimus is thinking about returning to his master, there are fears in his heart that have to be overcome. But Paul the Apostle assures him that Philemon is also a believer, and as a believer, he is a man of character and a man of much grace. Those who first received the letter are listed there in the opening verses. Apphia, our sister. This is probably Philemon's wife, because the church met in their house. Archippus probably was the pastor of the church. Anyway, these were the people who first received this letter. And then here's the greeting from Paul, which is very proper in the sense of its content. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that the book ends the very same way, the grace of the Lord Jesus. So sandwiched between an introduction, a greeting of grace, and an ending or benediction of grace is a story of forgiveness. And that's such a good reminder to us that the only reason you and I can be forgiven by God is because of grace. It's not because you and I ever deserve to be forgiven. It's always a measure of grace. And the same is true then when we forgive one another. The same grace that we receive from God that has led to our forgiveness is that which empowers us to forgive one another when we sin and hurt one another. It's interesting, the order in verse 3, that grace comes before peace, which is always the case. You cannot experience the peace of God until you have first experienced the grace of God. So grace comes to us from God, and as a result, we are then made to be at peace with God, and we then can experience the peace of God in our daily lives. This is an interesting way to begin the letter, because basically what the Apostle Paul is saying to Philemon is, remember grace. Remember grace. As one who was redeemed by Christ, Paul is calling Philemon to a different response than the culture would offer to Onesimus. Paul is saying, don't brand him on the forehead, don't kill him, forgive him as your brother, receive him as a fellow believer in the Lord, one whom Jesus gave his blood to redeem. And Paul was confident that Philemon would respond positively to his request, and we'll see that later in the book next week. But I want you to just focus with me this morning on verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, because here we have a description of Philemon's heart. Philemon's heart is governed by a posture of grace that then prepares him to readily forgive others when they sin against him. And that is a great lesson for us to be reminded of this morning. You and I will not be ready to forgive one another when we sin against one another if our hearts are not governed by a posture of grace. The Christian who has a hard time forgiving people is a grace deficient Christian. But when we are overcome by the grace of God for our own sin, we will be ready to forgive others. And that was the case with Philemon. Here is the picture of a heart that is governed by a posture of forgiveness, because Philemon knew he was a new creature in Christ. His heart was being transformed by the grace of God, and that grace was then flowing out into his relationships with others. Therefore, God has some very clear instruction for you this morning concerning this issue of forgiveness. In order to maintain a posture of forgiveness which is consistent with the gospel, you must cultivate 6 disciplines of the heart. Notice number 1. You must discipline yourself to love fellow believers. Paul writes in verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love. Whenever Paul thought of Philemon, he gave thanks to God for him. And the reason is because of his love, but also because of the faith that he had toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So first, Paul is calling attention to Philemon's brotherly love. True biblical brotherly love was a character trait of Philemon, which was a demonstration that grace was ruling in his heart and he was ready to forgive Onesimus. I thank my God, he says, because I hear of your love, the love that you have toward the Lord Jesus, but also the love that you have, look at the end of verse 5, for all the saints. The grammatical structure of verse 5 is such that you can skip the middle phrase and go straight from the front to the back, because I hear of your love for all the saints. See, Paul is calling attention to brotherly love. According to Scripture, saints are not ultra-religious people who are then called that after they die. The Bible says that saints are true believers in Christ. They're called saints because the word means holy ones or called out ones. They are sinners that God has called out of the world for himself. And so every believer is, biblically speaking, a saint. Believers are set apart by God, for God, to God. So believers are saints, And saints are holy ones. Now the problem is that though we as believers are saints in our standing before God, we do not always act like it, do we? We do not always think or speak or behave like holy ones. And so there are many times, too many to count, that we are in need, constant need, of God's forgiveness, but also that we are in constant need of forgiveness and grace from one another. What Paul is doing is calling attention to the fact that Philemon's brotherly love prepared him to forgive and receive his runaway slave. The love that Philemon had toward all the saints was agape love, the highest, most selfless form of love. This love is spurred on by recognizing another Christian as a fellow member of the body of Christ. It's the kind of love that we have to learn from the Holy Spirit as a fruit of Spirit of God in our life. It's also a character trait of those who are truly saved. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." In other words, loving other Christians is a mark of true faith. If a person claims to be a Christian and yet refuses to love other believers, then the truth is truly known. The true state of their heart, according to John, is that they don't really know God as much as they may want to say they do. God takes this whole issue of forgiveness so seriously that Jesus said, if you have unresolved conflict in your life, and you're on your way to church, you ought to stop the car, modern lingo here, turn around, do whatever you can possibly do to try and restore that relationship, to make it right, to ask a person's forgiveness. That's how seriously God takes this whole issue of forgiveness and reconciliation among believers. But you might be sitting here saying, well, what is forgiveness? I don't even know what it is. Well, forgiveness basically means to let go. It means to send away. That's literally what the word means. So what you do is you take an offense that has been committed against you, and instead of holding on to it for the sake of punishing the person who hurt you, you now send it away out of your midst, out of your mind. You make a conscious choice to let it go. That's what forgiveness is. Sending it away is the opposite of holding on to it. It's what God does in Psalm 103, verse 12. God sends our sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold it against us any longer. The Bible says He doesn't remember our sin against us any longer. It's not that He has memory loss. It's that He consciously chooses to never remember it against us again. Because Jesus gave His blood to pay for it. Biblical love forgives. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." I remember the first time I met a professing Christian who I believe she really is. But she literally had a physical list of the ways that people had hurt her. And when I was counseling with her, I said, the first thing you need to do is you need to go home, find that list, and you need to tear it into shreds or light your grill and toast that thing. You need to get rid of it. But even if you don't have a physical list, a journal of hurts, you may have a mental list. You may have a mental list of the ways that people have hurt you. Oftentimes when as husbands and wives, you know, when we get into an argument, we can bring up things that have already been taken care of, right? Why do we do that? Because it's our nature to keep that mental list of the ways that people have hurt us. And yet the Bible says, no, forgiveness is to let it go, send it away. That flows out of love. But that posture of forgiveness also flows out of faith. Look at verse 5 again in the second discipline. You must discipline yourself to be obedient in faith toward the Lord Jesus. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. So the second quality of the posture of forgiveness is a heart that exercises faith. Now, why would this be brought up? Well, because every time you and I choose to forgive someone, we are exercising faith. We're exercising faith in God as the ultimate judge. When we are letting go of an offense against us, we are sending it away. We are saying, God, I believe that you are an infinitely better, wiser judge than I could ever be. And there's no way that I can bring the just judgment upon this person. It's not even my place. But it's yours. This faith in the Lord Jesus recognizes that Jesus has already paid for that sin, and therefore it can be let go of. It can be sent away. But that also that the Lord Jesus is ultimately the judge. True biblical love grows out of true biblical faith, and faith is the willingness to trust one's entire being to God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus did this, how he demonstrated this for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter is writing to suffering believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he says in verse 20, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So if you're suffering for your own sin, then don't go patting yourself on the back saying you're suffering for Jesus. No, just come to the reality that you're suffering for being stupid. It's your own fault. "For to this you have been called," verse 21. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But look at this, continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, that's the discipline of the obedience of faith. When you and I are hurt by others, we need to do as Jesus did here. And we need to keep entrusting ourselves to God who judges righteously. And what freedom that brings to our lives, because then we don't have to be the judge. We don't have to be the prosecutor. We don't have to be the one who carries out the penalty against the people that hurt us. No, we can trust that God will take care of that in his own way, in his own time, and he'll do an infinitely better job than we could ever do. And it's a demonstration of grace. That the grace of God has truly touched our lives. You see this example in the Old Testament as well with Joseph. Right? Joseph's life is just one big shout out to the reality of a heart that is ready to forgive. A heart that is trusting in God. I mean, think about the life of Joseph. I mean, how did he respond to his brothers when he was sold into slavery? Ultimately, we find out at the end of the book of Genesis that he was trusting himself to God, that somehow God was bringing something good out of the evil that his brothers had planned. How did Joseph respond to the cupbearer who forgot to mention him to Pharaoh? He trusted God that for whatever reason, he was supposed to be in prison longer than he really wanted to be. How did he respond to Potiphar when he was justly accused by his wife and thrown into prison? He trusted God. See, my point is this, that Joseph's responses reveal a confident trust in God, which enabled him then to forgive. One of the reasons we sometimes struggle with forgiveness, forgiving others, is because we don't really trust that God is going to do a good enough job taking care of that problem. We need to help him out. But he really is the just and perfect judge. When we refuse to forgive, we're really saying that we don't trust God enough to handle our hurts in a way that is glorifying to him and for our good. And that flies in the face of everything that is called Christian, because we have been forgiven so much. Number three, notice verse 6. You must discipline yourself to preserve the unity of fellowship. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. The posture of forgiveness includes a heart that makes every effort to preserve unity. Paul says, I pray about the sharing of your faith. The sharing of your faith, that's fellowship. Fellowship is one of those hard concepts to really nail down. But basically it means to share, to have in common. That's why sharing is really a good translation here. You could have fellowship there as well. The sharing of your faith, the sharing of what you have in common. That's what unites us. I've said this numerous times and I'll continue to say it. What unites us here as believers in Cornerstone is not personal preferences and the ways we do things in our own personal lives or families. What unites us is the bond we have in Christ through the gospel. And it's such a beautiful testimony to the world, isn't it? Of God's grace and love toward all varieties of sinners. The early church had this kind of unity. Luke wrote in the book of Acts that those who had believed were together and had all things in common, which if you look at the context, it means that they were sharing all things. They began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all who had need. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about the fellowship we have in the gospel. So fellowship has to do with that which we share. It's the relationship that believers enjoy in unity with one another around the gospel. And you and I are called by Scripture to maintain that unity, to preserve that unity. That unity is always threatened in some way. And so we have to work hard. We have to work hard to preserve the unity. Paul is calling Philemon to show this same kindness, that this sharing of faith would be even more effective, says in verse 6. More powerful, the word means. Paul's saying, Philemon, what I'm about to call you to do is going to make your testimony, the testimony of the gospel, even more powerful than it already is. Because it's going to be a demonstration to the world of grace. The grace of God and the forgiveness that he has toward us. Few things damage the testimony of God and his church more than a lack of forgiveness. That lack of forgiveness in the heart that turns into resentment, which then gives birth to bitterness, which then takes deep root in the heart, and it becomes a suicidal poison that then oozes out into others, and it can destroy friendships, families, entire churches. We are called upon by God as an obligation of the gospel to forgive one another when we hurt one another. So if sin breaks fellowship, then what is it that restores it? forgiveness restores it, and it gives glory to God. Jesus taught this in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter said, "How many times do I forgive, Lord?" "Seven times? I mean, Lord, really? How long do I put up with this guy?" Jesus said, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." In other words, your heart must always be governed by a posture of a readiness to forgive. Jay Adams writes in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, he writes about the church being a forgiving community. And he says, quote, "A forgiving community is made up of forgiven people who have not forgotten that fact." If we're going to be a forgiving community, then you and I must never get over our salvation. We must never get over how much we have been forgiven. If we ever get over our forgiveness, our hearts are going to be really primed, ready to become hard and bitter. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit." Number four, look again at verse 6. "You must discipline yourself to seek knowledge and understanding. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." The heart that has the posture of forgiveness will seek knowledge and seek understanding. The knowledge that Paul is referring to here is knowledge upon knowledge. That is the knowledge and the understanding that is gained from experience. Paul is saying, in effect, Philemon, by putting forgiveness into practice, you are going to understand a whole new dimension of grace. It's one thing to talk about forgiveness, but it's another thing to look someone straight in the eye who has wronged you, and when they ask you for forgiveness, you say, "I forgive you." As an obedience of faith, as a demonstration of love and grace. It's that kind of understanding that believers have. But let me say something more about understanding, because having been in gospel ministry for over 25 years, I regularly see that one of the most basic biblical principles is regularly bypassed. And that is, people are quick to take an offense and then form a judgment against a person without seeking understanding. And yet Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Two verses before that says, "An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." Proverbs repeatedly says that it is the wise person who seeks out knowledge and understanding. Be careful. Be careful about making quick judgments about people in your mind without you seeking knowledge and understanding. Number five, you must discipline yourself to do all for the sake of Christ. This has to do with motive. This is a heart that's properly motivated. Look at the end of verse 6. "Of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." This is a common phrase that Paul uses. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, "We are fools for the sake of Christ." Or 2 Corinthians 12, I'm content with weakness, failures, distress, insults for Christ's sake." In other words, these are references to the glory of God. When the motivation of our hearts is the glory of God, then our hearts will be ready to forgive one another. Because we know that God is glorified in the restoration and redemption of relationships. He's glorified in redeeming us, right? He's glorified in rescuing us and redeeming us to Himself, restoring a relationship with Himself. God is glorified when we forgive others, because it draws more attention to what Christ has already accomplished for us. And so when the glory of God is a motivating factor of your life, then how God acted toward your sin will become the standard by which you act toward the sins of others. Did you get that? When the glory of God is the motivating factor of your life, then how God acted toward your sin will become the standard by which you act toward the sins of others. If you constantly view yourself as one who is desperately in need of the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God, your heart will be ready to forgive others. Someone once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive and I never forget." To which Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope that you never sin." If we refuse to forgive someone, then what we're really saying is that we have forgotten what it really means to be forgiven. And then, number 6, you must discipline yourself to refresh other believers. Look at verse 7. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." This sixth quality of Philemon's heart is so exemplary for us. Paul says, "I've already received so much joy, so much comfort, so much refreshment from you." The word refreshed is a wonderful word. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you," it could be translated. Believers who demonstrate the grace of forgiveness are like a refreshing spring in the dry and weary desert of constant criticism. Oh, how we ought to become a church of refreshers. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Are you a refreshing person? Do you bring fresh water to your relationships, or do you suck encouragement right out of the people around you because of your negativity and your criticism and your lack of edification? It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? See, there's a relationship between encouragement and forgiveness. Paul says, "You've refreshed me. And I'm looking forward to how you're going to refresh Onesimus." See, we're so self-centered, aren't we? We so rarely think of how important it is for us to constantly be refreshing to other people. Maybe you're one of those Christians who believes you have the spiritual gift of criticism. Let me just tell you right out, that gift is not from God. If you have it, it's not from God. And it's time to become a refreshing person. Obviously, that doesn't mean we never offer constructive criticism and try and help one another out by coming alongside and exhorting. Obviously, that's not what we're saying. But what is the general posture of our life? What is the posture of your heart? Is it one of refreshment? So in these verses that we've looked at this morning, where do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a person who has a heart that is governed by the posture of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive, that you have love and grace and faith toward the Lord Jesus, and you seek understanding, and you really want to be a refreshment to other people. It's the opposite of that. Eventually will lead to a bitter heart. And nothing of eternal value ever comes from a bitter heart. Nothing. But there's great grace and blessing that comes from forgiveness. Look again at the very last verse of the book, which we'll look at next week. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God's forgiveness flows out of what? Grace. You don't ever deserve forgiveness. I don't ever deserve forgiveness. When I receive it from God, and when I receive it from others, it is a demonstration of grace for a sinner who every day needs semi-truck loads of it. So let's be people who are filled with this kind of grace. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your grace toward us. It is truly amazing. It is just abounding. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the times when we are reluctant to forgive. Forgive us, for this is so inconsistent with the gospel. It puts the light of Christ under a bushel. When the light and the grace of Christ so desperately needs to be seen in our world. Help us, Father, to become people of grace and overflowing forgiveness. Help us to become a church that is known for this. Lord, if any are here this morning who do not understand what grace is because they've not yet come to Jesus, Lord, would you work in their heart and so cause them to entrust themselves to him who died for them and rose again to free them. Father, if any believers are here this morning with bitterness in their hearts, that perhaps there are even people's names that came to their mind as this sermon was being preached, people that they are still angry at, people that they refuse to forgive. Oh God, by your Spirit, would you bring humility and grace to reign in their hearts? Forgive us, Lord, for being slow to forgive at times. Fill us with your grace and cause our hearts to develop this posture of forgiveness. We pray this for the glory of our Savior. In his name, amen.